Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for those that you've gathered here this morning to come into the presence of your people, those that you have saved by grace and indwelt with your Holy Spirit. We praise you for this living temple that you've made here in this place and in all those true temples throughout the world this morning that have gathered to sing your praises. I'm so thankful, Father, for this text from Stephen, that we might not only see the history of your constant interaction with those who have put their faith in you, but more importantly, Father, to see that there is no single location, there is no place, there is no dirt that is sacred. You have made your people holy by your grace in Christ, and therefore we, the living temple, are to bring you honor and glory. I ask, Father, that you would take this text and you would help us understand it in such a way that it might encourage our faith, that we might see the great mission that's been set before us, that we, as your living temple here at Cambrian Park, would live lives in such a way that this community, this lost area, would be attracted to the gospel and that you would bring many in through Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters this morning with a deep desire to hear your word. Help me, a sinner, proclaim it faithfully, I pray, and give clarity where there is confusion. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. Okay. So I have to tell you right off the bat, this I spent probably 2 weeks saying, how am I going to do this? I kept dividing it up, and then I'd throw it away and say, no, I got to go back to, it is one speech, and it is coherent. And it certainly would not preach well if I did a line by line like we usually do. That was not the intent, and we always want to know. We always want to ask, why did Luke include it? Why is it here? And so my hope today is to show you one major theme, and then we'll come back to it next Sunday, and I'll show you another major theme. So if you're a bit overwhelmed with the historical details, if you're not a historical person or you had a bad history teacher, please do not reject this sermon outright for that reason, all right? The book of Acts, as you know, picks up from the Gospel of Luke. And it begins, if you remember several weeks ago, we started with Jesus spending 40 days teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. And then we get the record of the resurrection, the ascension of Christ into heaven, at the throne of God, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, causing literally thousands to repent and believe. And the church, we've seen early on, it's grown spiritually, it's grown numerically, and as a result, the persecution has grown against it as well. And so we picked up last week about 5 years or so, likely 5 years, after Pentecost, and we're introduced to a man by the name of Stephen. And what we're going to see here in God's redemptive plan is now that the church in Jerusalem is well established, and God is going to now continue what he proclaimed he was going to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that he's going to take the gospel to Jerusalem, now to Samaria and to Judea, and then where? To the end of the earth. And so this is going to be the movement, and he initiates that ministry, the movement of the gospel out of Jerusalem into the surrounding area and then to the world through Stephen. Now, if you remember, Stephen was selected as one of the seven to distribute the funds to the Hellenistic widows, and we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was faithful to the proclamation of the gospel. The very thing he was called to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, was to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 2 weeks ago, if you were here and you remember, we talked about his short but powerful ministry, and then we're going to see his martyrdom in a couple weeks, and it proved to be instrumental in driving the Jews out of Jerusalem, so they might take the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and take it to the nations, which is God's plan and has been his plan all along. And we finished up chapter 6, and if you remember, our Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court. In fact, take your eyes and look back at verse 8 in Acts 6 with me. We were told that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people as he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for these horrible deeds, for healing the sick, and for revealing the power of God, and for proclaiming the gospel, he was arrested, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and they brought two charges against him. you remember what they were? They charged him for supposedly speaking against the temple, their place of worship, and for speaking, number two, against the laws of Moses, their way of life. Look at the latter part of verse 13 in chapter 6. Here's the accusation. This man, speaking of Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place, speaking of the temple and the law. Verse 14. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And so we pick up here in chapter 7 with Stephen's defense. And it is a speech. We start off right in verse 1. It says, the high priest said, are these things so, Stephen? Are you doing that? Are you teaching against the temple? Are you teaching against the laws of Moses? And rather than Stephen simply saying yes or no, which he could have done, he spends 52 verses delineating history. You say, well, why so much history? These men certainly knew their own history, right? I mean, they did. So why so much history? He wasn't giving them a history lesson. He was doing a couple things. One, he was trying to say, listen, those accusations aren't entirely false and aren't entirely true. They were in part and they weren't in part. But more importantly, I do believe that it was Stephen's desire to proclaim the gospel to the high court. I think that it was Stephen's desire to see them saved in Christ. And so he goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then he moves forward. His speech is cut off, and we'll look at that because they end up killing him. But he moves all the way to 1 Kings chapter 6 and the temple with Solomon. And if you heard the history read and you know your Old Testament, it's very patchy. It's very selective, actually. It's not a comprehensive history from beginning to end. And it's not intended to be so. He's not trying to give them a history lesson. He's trying to point out two essential truths, two essential themes to not only address the accusations, but point them to Christ. First, listen closely, because this is what we're going to talk about today. Stephen wants to show them that the presence and power of God, his plan of redemption, was not restricted to Israel or Jerusalem or a literal temple. That the plan of redemption was to go to all the nations. We'll look at that today. But secondly, and we'll look at this next week, he was also showing them that there's a systematic problem of rebellion in the Jewish heart. And there was then. He says, look at all the messengers, and you just rebuked them, and you denied them, and you rebelled against them all along, including their beloved Moses. And so they shouldn't be surprised they're doing the same to Christ. We'll circle back next week and examine the rebellious heart of the Jewish people and why they rejected the Savior. But this morning, I want to focus on the power and the presence of God. The manifestation of the glory of God that's not restricted to a place or a time, and certainly not a temple built by the hands of men. His glory and his power is manifest throughout the world, and specifically the new temple, which is the church. It's you. So the theme, if I had to have one for this, would be God dwells in houses made by God. God dwells in houses made by God, not by men, but by God himself, those made in his image and those indwelt by his Holy Spirit. 3 points I want to hit. Number one, God and the patriarchs. Number two, God and Moses. And number three, God and the church. Are you with me? Okay. You still have that look like, oh no, oh no. All right. Number one, God and the patriarchs. Many Jews in the first century, in fact, many Jews today, but certainly in the first century, and certainly those seated on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, they believed that Jerusalem was the center of the world. In the time of Rome, Rome thought it was the center of the world. In the time of the Greek Empire, they thought it was Greece. The Jews thought it was Jerusalem. They believed that Israel was holier than all other nations. They believed that Jerusalem was the holiest city in the holiest nation. And they believed that the temple itself, the physical temple, was the holiest place on earth. Why? Because they believe that's where God dwelt, that's where he lived, and that's where he manifest his glory. And so Stephen is going to spend several verses, getting all the way up to 47 and 48 and 49, addressing the accusation. Remember, they said, this man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place. And in part that was true, and in part that was false. And so Stephen goes back, and he draws upon their own history. And he's going to remind them of what they already know. And that is this, that God's glory, the manifestation of his glory, his power, his provision, his protection, had been manifest amongst the patriarchs who they lifted up and revered in foreign lands for centuries. In other words, the manifestation of the glory of God was not restricted to Jerusalem or the temple. It had been manifest amongst God's faithful for centuries in foreign places. To Abraham in Mesopotamia, to Joseph in Egypt, and to Moses in Midian. And I believe that's one of the primary reasons he brings these points out. Remember, they're very strange. The selective list of things that he lists would not be what you would see in a standard history book on the nation of Israel. So first, he appeals to God's revelation to Abraham. Look at verse 2. He says, "Brothers and fathers, I want you to notice the respect and humility with which Stephen is giving to those who are going to take his life." Brothers and fathers. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you." And you're going to see this constant theme of God, of Stephen delineating God's presence with faithful believers in foreign places. It was in Mesopotamia, in the land of Ur, that God first appeared to Father Abraham. And it wasn't just God speaking to Abraham. Stephen makes it clear, the glory of God appeared to Abraham. In other words, the glory of God was revealed to Abraham in a foreign land, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, and revealed to such a degree that it compelled Abraham to do a most radical thing. We're told that he was to take his entire family and go to an undisclosed location, a place that God would show him. Now, that may seem somewhat normal to us today, but to leave your homeland, to leave your kindred, and to venture off into to a place that you do not know, then not only was it countercultural, radically countercultural, it was dangerous. It was very dangerous. Abraham was putting himself and his entire family in jeopardy, if not for his faith in God. So Stephen continues by pointing out that even after Abraham and his family, they reached the promised land, Stephen says, and when he got there, it didn't belong to him. Look at verse 5. "Yet he," God, "gave him," Abraham, "no inheritance in it," in the land. Not even a foot's length, not a single square foot in the promised land belonged to Abraham, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And so Stephen is emphatically saying that even after God made the promise and brings him to this promised land, he tells him, by the way, this land is not going to be yours to possess. Your future generations will possess it. You're not going to get a single square foot. And yet, in the midst of the dialogue, where's God? He's with Abraham. His glory is being manifest in his presence. His power, his provision, with whom? With the man of faith. With the man of faith. It would be with this landless, cityless, temple-less Abraham that God would make his covenant to bless the nations. Extraordinary. Stephen says, "You don't believe me on Abraham?" He goes to Joseph. Look at verse 9. Speaks of God being with Joseph where? In Egypt. Verse 9. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt." And now look at the latter part of verse 9. "But God was" what? "God was with him." Verse 10, "and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." So Stephen gives us a really quick, you heard it read, a really quick story of Joseph. Joseph, the brothers were jealous, they sell him into slavery, and then God blesses Joseph and he rises to power, second in the land only to Pharaoh. And then there's a famine in Canaan, so the brothers come twice and they visit. And eventually they reconcile the relationship, and the entire family of Jacob makes their pilgrimage down to Egypt, which sets the stage for the 400 years before Moses comes. But I want you to notice, Joseph in Egypt, by the way, hundreds of miles from the promised land, as was Mesopotamia, hundreds of miles from the promised land, we're told that God was with Moses, God was with Joseph, God rescued Joseph, and that God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the foreign land. In other words, the landless, cityless, templeless Joseph, hundreds of miles from the promised land, enjoyed the presence, the protection, and the provision of the living God too. You see what Stephen's doing? He's dismantling their idolatry. They were wrapped up into national Israel, national Jerusalem, into the temple, and he's dismantling that one by one. Look at verse 15. Stephen's relentless here. He would have been a great lawyer. Verse 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Now we know from Genesis 49 that Jacob was buried in Hebron with Abraham and Isaac. But Stephen does something amazing here, and it took me a while to try to catch this. He references Joseph being buried in Shechem, and we get that from Joshua 24, verse 32. So why is that important? Because Shechem, in the time of Stephen, was considered by the Jews to be outside of the promised land. Where was Shechem? Well, that's where the Samaritans lived. That was a filthy place. That was an unholy place. And yet, Stephen's saying, oh, by the way, that's where Joseph is buried, that place that's supposedly outside. And so even in death, Stephen is saying, listen, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was with Joseph in death in that place you consider unholy. So Joseph is buried outside of the promised land, which would have been problematic for their worldview. The argument Stephen makes is so clear. The manifestation of God's glory, his presence, his power, his provision, his protection for the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, taking place in foreign lands amongst foreign people before there ever was a national Israel, before there ever was a holy city of Jerusalem, and before there ever was a temple. A temple. God's plan from the beginning was to manifest his glory not in a nation singular, but nations plural. From the very beginning, remember what God revealed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He said, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, it was not only foolish for the Jews that were condemning and judging Stephen. It was not only foolish for them to limit the manifestation of God's glory and God's power to a city or a building. It was contrary to the plan of redemption. Contrary to the plan of redemption that they were supposed to be participating in as God's holy people, bringing the gospel where? To the nations. In fact, Paul, the missionary, the Jew turned Christian, the missionary to the Gentiles, revealed this in his letter to the Galatians. Listen, Galatians 3. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. Now listen to this. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so under the new covenant, it would not be through the temple or the temple sacrifices in the holy city that God would choose to commune with man, but by grace, through faith in a crucified, risen, exalted Savior. It would be by faith, my beloved. Not geography, not religious practice, not one's biological line, but by faith that God would manifest his glory to all mankind in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, even today. In Tokyo, in Shanghai, Mexico City, Geneva, Mumbai, and San Jose. Yes, San Jose. God is manifesting his glory through his people. So first, Stephen argues his point, I think, exceedingly well, showing how God's glory, his power, his provision has been manifest historically amongst his people. It's not a foreign thing. So he moves on to Moses, the giver of the law. In fact, most of the speech pertains to Moses because they had exalted Moses. The Sanhedrin had exalted Moses and the laws of Moses to an inordinate place in their worship of God. So he says, I'm going to tell you the same thing about Moses. Point number two, God and Moses. Stephen continues his historical record. He describes how now Jacob and his family, they're in Egypt. They're now pilgrims in a foreign land. And 400 years now pass. And during that 400 years, God, in Egypt, blesses his people. They grow to become a mighty nation, so mighty that with subsequent pharaohs who had long forgotten about Joseph and what Joseph had done, they decided that the Israelites were now dangerous, and so they enslaved them. They made them their slaves. But God heard the cries of his people. Look at verse 20. God heard the cries. 400 years had passed. The nation of Israel is enslaved. Verse 20, at this time, Moses was born. Moses would be their deliverer, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And so God, working miraculously by bringing out a deliverer in the land of Egypt, not Jerusalem. Now, Stephen tells us in verse 24 that Moses, when he was older, he got into some trouble. Look at verse 24. He defended an oppressed man. It was a fellow Israelite who was being beaten by an Egyptian. And Moses avenged him by striking down an Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian. And so as a result, Moses was forced to flee from Egypt. Look at verse 29. And become an exile in the land of Midian. Now that's in the Sinai Peninsula, by the way, 230 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long way. Was then, still is now. Look at verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. You should know this. We preached this not too long ago. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, listen closely. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And so just as Stephen had described, God revealed his glory to Abraham, so now he reveals his glory to Moses. Where? In the temple? In Israel? In Jerusalem? No, in Midian. In the Sinai Peninsula? In the wilderness? Verse 30, in a flame of fire in a bush, God said, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What made the ground holy? Was it Midian? Was it the location? Was it the bush? Was it a special holy bush? No, you know what it was. It was God's presence. Right? It was God's presence that made the ground holy. It was God's presence that required Moses to take off his sandals because he was standing before the living God. My beloved, there is no place on earth. Listen. Christians have a problem with this too. There is no place on earth that is innately sacred. The heavens and the earth all belong to God. So you can say, in one sense, it's all sacred. And that is true. In another sense, though, it's not. In that there isn't a place you can go to. Ever since the second century, you know, Christians have been making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Now, I would love to go. I haven't been. I want to go. But it's not as a pilgrimage. Right? It's not to go and draw near to God. It's not to go and have some special revelation from God. We have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit. You need not go anywhere. Oh, and that's good, especially today if you don't like to travel. Muslims go to Mecca and Saudi Arabia at least once a year on their pilgrimage. Hindus go to Kumbh Mela. That's at the Ganges River, and horrible things happen there. Lots of emphasize. It's the largest pilgrimage annually, every year, 40 million people descend upon this place to do horrible things. Buddhists go to Mahabodhi, and that's in the temple of Bihar, India. And most of you know that, the Bodhi tree, that's where Buddhists believe that the Buddha actually got his revelation and attained enlightenment. My beloved, these are all very, very sad attempts, every single one, including the Christian attempt to go to Jerusalem, to draw near to God, to be in a holy place. It's futile. It's futile because places, listen, places are made holy when God is present, right? It's not made holy by a building. It's not made holy by a dirt. Places are made holy when God is present. And so Stephen is saying as clearly as he can, and it's going to culminate at the end of his speech, this temple is not where God is any longer. God now dwells in his people. God now dwells in his church. And in that sense, he was absolutely speaking against the temple. He was destroying an idol they had created. God also, Stephen reminds them, used Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. Look at verse 36. It was in Egypt, performing wonders and signs. Where? In Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for how long? For 40 years. the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, food, water, and clothes. For 40 years, God's doing these mighty works. Where did they take place? All outside of the Promised Land, all outside of Jerusalem, and certainly nowhere near a temple that had not been built. In other words, God's glory was manifest and his power was manifest. Stephen gives him one more. Stephen says, and oh, by the way, the law that you cherish so much, the law that you put above your love for God and love for one another, that was given to Moses in the wilderness too. Look at verse 38. This is the one, speaking of Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation where? In the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Now this is, you talk about irony, the very same laws they're using to try to convict and put Stephen to death. Stephen turns around. They're going to put him to death because he's talking against the temple. Stephen turns around and says, the laws that you're going to use to try to kill me, by the way, God gave to Moses in the wilderness, not here, not in this place. And so their sacred law was given. The wilderness then was considered barren, lifeless, and oftentimes God-forsaken. So where was the law that they cherished so much given? In a God-forsaken place. And yet even within the law itself, and this is so extraordinary, in Exodus chapter 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments, listen to this. God said to Moses in Exodus 20, verse 24, he said, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. That's in the law. That's in Exodus 20. In every place, God said, where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. Not just the Holy Land, not just the Holy City, and certainly not the temple proper. But in every place God so decrees to manifest his glory, he will be glorified. Oh, that's such good news. He pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and thousands come to know the Lord. We're told that he continued to add to their number day by day. He continues to add to their number day by day here and around the world. In other words, the church now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, here in this place, and every true church throughout the world, is where God is manifesting his glory. Through you. Through us. In other words, the church, the people of God, it is the new temple. Paul made this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16. Listen, he said, don't you know that you yourselves are what? God's temple. You are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in your midst. So unlike the Jews who were required to take 3 annual pilgrimages to the Holy Land, and it was burdensome for many of them who lived far away, it was very difficult to go to the holy city in order to what? In order to worship God and offer up sacrifices in accordance with the law. My beloved, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the once and forever sacrifice for sin, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to go anywhere to worship God. You don't need to go anywhere to experience the glory of God. You don't need to go anywhere to experience his power, to know his protection, to receive his provision. You don't have to go anywhere. You say, well, don't I have to go to church? Well, Hebrews 10:25 commands us to be here, but you ought to want to be here. But certainly when you leave those doors, you don't leave the presence of God. We had a church here years ago, and they would come, and they wanted to pray in this sanctuary. And I finally pressed the pastor, go, what is it? What is it? He goes, oh, this place. This is a holy place. And I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. Where two or more are gathered, God is present. His people make a place holy, not the dirt, and certainly not a building. And that means, my beloved, every moment of every day, regardless of where you are, you can have, experience, and enjoy the glory of God. You can know that he is with you. You can know that he loves you. You can know that he's protecting you and he's providing for you. In your car, at work, in the church, when you're alone, it doesn't matter when. If you are in Christ, then God is with you. Amen? Okay, so Stephen starts off and he says, listen, the glory that you think is in this temple and the power and protection you think you have from this holy land has been manifest through God, through Christ and the Spirit, and is now in the church. And he displayed that through Abraham and Joseph and Moses, the heroes of the faith. So the question I want to close on this is, what about today? And we're talking first century. We see the Holy Spirit working in Jerusalem. We see the church established in Jerusalem. Does this apply today? Does the same argument work in the Western world? Can we say that God's presence and power is at work here in Silicon Valley? Point number three, God and the church. I pray you're still with me. Look at verse 44. Our fathers, Stephen said, had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, and they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And so Stephen, he's on the same line of thinking, but he transitions from God's glory and power outside of Jerusalem in the presence of Abraham and Joseph and Moses in foreign lands. And now he says, I want to talk about the tabernacle and I want to talk about the temple. Now it was obvious that God's presence was in the tabernacle. And me in the wilderness, God manifest his glory in what Stephen identifies as the tent of witness. And he could have used several terms to describe the tabernacle, but he uses tent of witness or tent of testimony. And most of the commentators believe that was significant. The tent of witness was the tabernacle. It was literally a tent, and it had three courts. The inside was the holiest of holies. And inside the holiest of holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was what? The stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, the testimony. Okay? So God was satisfied, Stephen said, God was satisfied to be in this tent. The tent was mobile. God moved with his people throughout the wilderness. The tent was powerful, entering the land with Joshua, disposing the nations that God drove out. In fact, the tent of meeting, the tent of witness, was the primary location that Israel communed with God for 350 years. That was their meeting place with God. That is until David came along. And then everything changed. Look at the latter part of verse 45. So it was God communing with his people through the tabernacle, through the tent of witness. So it was until the days of David, verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. You know what David's asking? He said, I don't want a tent anymore. I want a house for you. I want a temple. I want something fixed, something beautiful, something big, because God is big. 2 Samuel chapter 7, listen, after David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, listen to this, here I am, David says, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Horrible. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying this, go and tell my servant David, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day that I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? It's fascinating. God didn't want a house. God was pleased with the tent. God never asked for a permanent dwelling place made by hands, made by human hands. He was content with the tabernacle, but he would grant David the request. David would not get to build the house, as you know. His son Solomon would. Look at verse 47. It was Solomon who built a house for God. And it's here now toward the end of the speech that it's going to reach a fever pitch. Because Stephen is essentially saying, you have made that temple, which God did not want in the first place, an idol. Your religion, your sacrifice, and the temple itself have replaced God. Look at verse 48. At the Most High, Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. He can't. And then he quotes Isaiah in his rebuke because they're going to listen to Isaiah more than they're going to listen to him, right? Look at the latter part of verse 48. As the prophet says, speaking of Isaiah, God now speaking through him, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The answer, of course, is yes. Are we really going to build a house for God? when it's all his and he made it all through his word, it was this permanent house of God that had become a national idol, not just for the Sanhedrin, but for the Jewish people. And that's what Stephen is objecting to. So in that sense, when they said in 6:13, you're speaking words against this holy temple, he would have said, I absolutely am, because you've made this temple an idol, and God hates idols. This man-made structure was used by the Jews to confine God. Not that they could, but they attempted to confine and restrict his presence and power from being elsewhere. In fact, one author put it like this. They believed this is God's house. This is where he is to be found, here and nowhere else. Nowhere else. The creator of all that is seen and unseen is bound to a temple made by human hands in a little strip of dirt in the Middle East. Don't think so. Certainly not what the Bible teaches. The temple itself and all the sacrificial system that had surrounded it had replaced God. It was a substitute for God. Instead of having a living relationship with the living God, as God has commanded, had commanded them, they had made their religion and their temple an idol itself. God said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Did not my hand make all these things? In fact, in verse 41, I didn't reference this, but in verse 41, Stephen recounts them making the golden calf. Look, it says that Israel made the golden calf in the wilderness, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And Stephen is saying, you've done the same thing with the temple. You've done the exact same thing. You rejoice over the temple being made by your hands. You offer sacrifices to this temple being made by your hands, and you rejoice in your idolatry, not in your relationship with God. So Stephen steps into a long line of prophets and puts himself in a very dangerous place because he's addressing their idolatry. He's addressing their turning away from the living God. Centuries before, Jeremiah said almost the exact same thing. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 7. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The same warning centuries earlier, and yet they're still acting upon the idolatry of the place. In other words, my beloved, the really sad part of this story is that those sitting in judgment of Stephen had missed God. They missed it. Their adoration of the temple and all the religiosity, all the sacrifice, all the pomp that went with it, in that worship, they were not worshiping God. They missed God. They missed the true place of worship, which you know is where. If you were here last week and you heard the sermon, it's the human heart. It's you, your soul, your heart, your mind. I mean, they missed the Shema, right? Twice a day they recited this. They missed it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be where? On your heart. Not the temple, not the city, not the nation, not religion, not the law, not sacrifice, but a heart sold out for God. They missed it. They missed it. And as a result, they wanted to put the messenger to death. My beloved, God's great plan for his glory to be made known and manifest throughout the world has always centered around his image bearers, human beings, those created in his image. And he was going to manifest his glory, and has always planned to manifest his glory through his image bearers, loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. In fact, during his earthly ministry, Jesus, if you remember his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, the woman said to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He had just talked about her sin and her husband's. And then she says this in verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, in the place where people ought to worship. Listen to Jesus' response. He said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Did you hear that? Verse 23, but the hour is coming, Jesus said, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, how? You know this, in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Then the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, what? I who speak to you am he. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. She wanted to talk about religion. She wanted to talk about the place of worship. Jesus said, I'll tell you where worship is. Worship's in the heart. Worship is in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, you were created for that purpose. Not on this mountain, not in Jerusalem, but you created in the image of God for the purpose of knowing God, worshiping God, and enjoying God. You see, my beloved, idolatry of any kind is admiring, loving, or revering something or someone more than the true creator of the universe. For Stephen's audience, it was their religion. It was the temple. It was Jewish nationalism. And that kept them from worshiping God from the heart, in spirit, and in truth. Now, as an evangelical today, you might say, well, that's so obvious. How could they miss that? Right? I mean, you might say, couldn't they see that they had turned the temple into an idol, all the sacrifices, all the circumstance? Couldn't they see that God had turned that idol from a blessing to a curse? But that is the problem with idolatry, is it not? Does it not blind us? It blinds us. It makes us unable to see that which is so clear. Sometimes it blinds us so much that it's too late. I would argue, my beloved, that there are millions of people this very day gathered in houses of God across the world, singing songs, engaging in corporate prayer, hearing God's word read, listening to a sermon much like this, and they're not worshiping God. They're not worshiping God in spirit, in truth, anyway. How many professing Christians is an hour on Sunday, once a week, the totality of their faith? For how many? For how many Christians will gathering in a place like this and hearing a sermon or singing a few songs will be the totality of their relationship with Jesus Christ? No deep love for God. No service to the saints. No sharing the gospel with the lost. No making of disciples. No fruit being born. Too many, I would argue. Far too many. Far too many here in the West. I think that the Western church is far more like the Sanhedrin than we want to admit. Engaging in our temple service once a week with no real change of heart and no real change of a way of life. How many Western Christians this morning on a Sunday would hear Stephen's speech and want to put him to death too? Maybe not physically, but certainly reject him. Would they not say to Stephen, don't tell me there is more to this faith than attending church once a week? Don't tell me that, Stephen. Don't tell me Jesus calls me to a life of service and sacrifice and suffering for the sake of the gospel. Don't tell me Christianity is about being sold out for Christ and loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't tell me that, Stephen. I like my temple the way it is. I like my worship the way it is. I like my heart the way it is. Away with you, Stephen. My beloved, do you know why God did not allow David to build a house? Do you know why? So, well, he was a man of blood. That's what, but you know, the real reason was he did not allow David to build a house because God said, I'm going to build a house for you, David, so that I can change people's hearts, so that I can enable sinful people to worship me in spirit and in truth. Because it would be through David's line, and you know this, that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would come, and God had promised that he would build an eternal house that would glorify Christ forever and ever. A house made up of sinners, saved by grace, who would what? Who would love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the plan. It's always been the plan. God would do that through his son Jesus by changing our hearts. In Luke chapter 1, God said this, his name will be Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of who? His father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. You know, Mark chapter 11, after Christ made his procession into Jerusalem. And they declared him what? The Son of David. Hallelujah, the Son of David. He entered the temple, remember? And after he cast out the money changers and the marketeers, Do you remember what he said in Mark chapter 11? Mark 11, 17, Jesus said this, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" For all the nations. Not just Jews worshiping in Jerusalem at the temple made by human hands, but by all those, listen, from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation who worship God in spirit and truth from the heart. That's the great news of the gospel, my beloved. This is what God has been doing from the beginning, and he will do until Christ comes again. This is God's plan. His temple, not a building in the Middle East, but a living temple. Strangers and sojourners, just like Abraham and Joseph and Moses, brought out of the wilderness, brought out of the darkness, and into the house of God. That's you. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive, and he brought you in. He brought you all the way in. Into the household of God through the sacrifice of the Messiah on the cross. Is that not what Paul made so clear in Ephesians 2? He said, we are no longer strangers and aliens, listen, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? Of the household of God, growing together into a holy temple to the Lord, into a dwelling place for God. That's us. Oh, my goodness. All right, I'm going to close. I am. The church of God is his temple. This is where God dwells. Yes, the heavens and the earth are his, but he dwells, he manifests his glory, his protection, his power, provision in the church, amongst his people. And he manifests that to the nations through us. The tent of witness, remember I told you about that earlier? The tent of witness was in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law inside the tent. You know the new tent of witnesses? It's us. The new tent of witness in the new covenant. It is the church indwelt by the Spirit, but we don't possess the law. What do we have? We have a covenant of grace. We have a covenant of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, in the Savior, in the true temple, when Jesus' body was broken on that cross and his blood was spilt, calling sinners to salvation. Jew and Gentile, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and the ends of the earth, to repent and put their faith in Christ that they might be saved, to receive the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, receive a new heart and have new desires. Have new desires that are God-given that enables you to do what? To worship God in spirit and in truth. My beloved, God wants CPBC to be a place where there is holy ground. Not because of the dirt of this building, and not because of the value of this building, because we're in Silicon Valley. He wants this place indwelt by the Holy Spirit to such a degree that it flows out from our lives. As we minister to one another, as we share the gospel, as we make disciples, as we make this place, this holy place, by the power of the Spirit, pleasing to the Lord. William Cowper wrote this in his hymn. I love it. Jesus, where thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is what? Hallowed ground. It's hallowed ground. What a great thought that we can take the wilderness in which we live and by the power of the Holy Spirit express the glory and the power and the majesty of God and make this place into an oasis. Right? You say, San Jose is no oasis. I agree, it isn't. But that's why we're here. To bring the glory of God to the people that are here, that we might see this place redeemed too. My beloved Stephen, he fed widows and he proclaimed the gospel. It cost him his life. Oh, but what a crown he received. What a crown he received. I'm going to ask you this and I'm going to close. What idols have you smuggled into your life that are keeping you from living like Stephen? What idols? Maybe not the temple in Jerusalem, he says it's not even there anymore. What idols? What idols are preventing you from worshiping God in spirit and in truth? From your heart. I want you to ask God to show you. Ask him to show you what idols are preventing your ground to be holy. Where you walk, where you minister. What's holding you back from loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Ask him to show you those idols this morning. Ask him to give you a hatred for them. Ask him to cause you to confess them from the heart, to turn from them completely, that you might be healed and restored and be a refreshing saint of God here in this place. 35 years after Stephen's speech and execution, God destroyed the temple by the hands of the Romans. It was an exclamation point on his hatred for the idols that we make. Let us be about the business of destroying the idols in our lives, starting this morning, lest they destroy us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask for forgiveness this morning, for seeking you in all the wrong places and for making for ourselves idols that we think bring satisfaction and joy, which we know actually lead to death. I ask, Lord, that you would be gracious with us. Be gracious with Cambrian Park Baptist Church. Cause us to see, Lord, that this ground is only holy to the degree that you are present. And then make yourself manifest in our lives. Cause us to be a people so sold out for Christ that truly our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength are committed to you in love in every aspect of our life. Oh, I ask, Lord, that you would do that you might bless us, because it would be a blessing. Use it to bless this community in which we live. And above all else, use it to glorify Christ. He is worthy. He gave his life that we might have life. And do that for your glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.